Thank you very much for that special music. Let's bow in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, sanctify thy people through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this hour, we're going to continue our biographical studies. We're going to study a pioneer missionary, a loyal companion to the Apostle Paul, a man who was once mistaken for the king of the gods. That's quite amazing. His name is found 29 times in the New Testament, mostly in the book of Acts. We should imitate this man even as he imitated Christ. He's called the Son of Consolation, and his name was Barnabas. Turn to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4, where we are first introduced to this man. And in verse 32, it says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." These believers in Jerusalem had an amazing oneness and unity of heart. They, being many, had one heart and one soul. And you could tell they were true disciples of the Lord because of the love that they had one for another. Now keep in mind that when Jewish people received Christ as their Messiah and embraced him as their Savior, they would normally be ostracized and excommunicated from the synagogue, disowned by their families, and left in a destitute condition. So in the Jerusalem church, there were many cases of extreme poverty. And those who had wealth were willing to share it with others in a very sacrificial way. Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Some say the early church was practicing communism. But what these believers did was totally voluntary. When the socialist communists tell you to redistribute wealth, I promise you it's not voluntary, it's mandatory. Marx and Stalin certainly did not point their followers to the book of Acts as their model. Communism is an atheistic, godless system responsible for the deaths of nearly 100 million people in the 20th century alone. That includes 65 million people slaughtered by the communist Chinese and 20 million slaughtered by Russia. Communism preaches that everything should be shared in common, but in practice, the powerful elite take the money and take the control, and everyone else ends up with very little. Not only do people lose their money, they lose their personal freedoms. And how sad that in our country today, many are shouting the praises of socialism. Verse 36, "And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted, "the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus." You'll notice here that Barnabas had a nickname. It's a name given to him by the apostles. It was not the name given to him at birth. His original name was Joseph, sort of like Moses with a J. But the apostles gave him a nickname, Barnabas. And this is the name that's used 29 times in the New Testament. In verse 36, or in verse 37, "He had land, he sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, to be distributed to those who were needy." Now, this nickname Barnabas means the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement. Son of is a Hebrew expression which simply means that his life was characterized by the word encouragement. And that word, consolation, is the same word that describes the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who is called to our side to help us, to encourage us, to exhort us. Barnabas was an encouraging fellow, life characterized by encouragement and comfort. You might think about people that you know that are an amazing encouragement spiritually. I can think of a woman and a man back home in our local assembly in Middletown that I would describe as sons of encouragement. And when I'm with such a person, I'm encouraged in the Lord. When I'm a little down spiritually, they're able to bring comfort and lift me up. They are God-conscious. They're governed by the Scriptures. They love the Lord. And when you're around them, they encourage you in God's direction. Barnabas was such a man, and that's why he got that nickname from the apostles. And right from the beginning, he was an encouragement and a helper to the Jerusalem church. He helped it financially by way of his sacrificial giving and his selfless generosity. We also learn here he was a Levite from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, although this doesn't mean Barnabas was a priest. To be a priest, you had to be from Levi, but you also had to be a son of Aaron, who was the first priest. His home was Cyprus, third largest island in the Mediterranean, south of Turkey, west of Syria. So originally he was not from the Holy Land, but he was part of the dispersion of the Jews who were dispersed to many lands beyond Israel. He probably visited Jerusalem during the three annual feasts. Whether or not he owned land in Cyprus or in Palestine is hard to determine. But whatever the case, he sold the property, brought the money to the apostles, so it could be distributed to those in desperate need. And unlike Ananias and Sapphira, he did not secretly keep part of the money for himself. He shared it all. Barnabas would get another nickname later. He would be called Jupiter. We'll see that in a little bit, in a moment. So we don't hear about Barnabas again until Acts chapter 9. Let's go over there. He had an important role in helping Paul and helping those in Jerusalem accept Paul as a genuine believer. Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, you can understand why the disciples did not immediately embrace Saul of Tarsus and welcome him into their fellowship. How can we trust this man, Saul? He's the worst enemy and the fiercest persecutor the church has ever known. And now he's claiming to be a true disciple of Christ. Are you kidding me? He's probably just pretending to be a believer so he can come in our midst, get to know us, and then turn on us and destroy us. So they were rightly suspicious of this man. You can't blame them for being skeptical. It would be like the Jews in Germany during World War II being told that Hitler had done an about-face and was now the great friend of the Jews. I'm sure those Jews would find that very hard to believe. You know, there's times when people come in to local assemblies under false pretenses, and they pretend to be something that they're not. and it's good to be suspicious and discerning. Years ago, we had a Jewish young lady come to our assembly. Her name was Jody. And she claimed to be a believer in the Messiah. She told us that she had been excommunicated from her synagogue and disowned by her family because of her faith in Christ. She walked with a limp and told us that she had an artificial leg. Well, we welcomed her. We were very kind to her. This was for many, many weeks. We helped her in every way we could, but later we found out it was all a big hoax. She had fooled a number of other churches in a similar manner. She had fooled several synagogues. She didn't even have an artificial leg. It was all a lie. So some people we should not trust, and we should be discerning. Well, the apostles did not think they could trust Saul of Tarsus, but Barnabas came alongside of Saul to help. Verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And Paul's preaching in Damascus is found in verse 19, same chapter. It says, verse 20, straightway, immediately, preach Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They were so amazed that this fierce persecutor was now a gospel preacher. Verse 28, it says that he, that's Saul of Tarsus, was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. In other words, thanks to Barnabas, Saul of Tarsus had been accepted by the apostles and by the believers in Jerusalem. And he had convinced them that Saul's faith was genuine. So what a great friend Barnabas was to Paul in these early days. Let's move on to Acts 11. And verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Grecians. Now that refers to the Gentiles preaching the Lord Jesus. These were non-Jewish people hearing the gospel. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. God was doing a great work in the city of Antioch. And the church in this city would become one of the most solid churches in the Roman Empire. And it became the base from which Paul would launch his missionary journeys. I should also point out, as the years went by, the Church of Antioch was a dispensational church. And by that I mean they strongly held to a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. This was in contrast to the Church of Alexandria in northern Africa, which was known for its non-literal allegorical approach to the Bible. The sad thing is that the Alexandria approach eventually became more influential than Antioch's literal approach, and the allegorical approach became dominant and crippled the church for centuries. But that's a study for another time. Acts 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. They said, Barnabas, check out what's going on in Antioch. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Barnabas saw the grace of God. He saw the great work God was doing in these Gentile believers. Antioch, you see, became the first great Gentile church. Now, there were still Jews in that assembly, but probably the majority were Gentiles. And Barnabas exhorted them. By the way, that's the word exhort is from the same word as his name, Son of Consolation. He exhorted them, he encouraged them, he comforted them. He did just what his nickname said. And he said to them that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. Remember Daniel? Purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself. Well, the message of Barnabas, you make sure that you purpose in your heart to cleave to the Lord, to adhere to him, to stay close to him, to keep on clinging to him. Purpose in your heart to continue in the faith and not turn aside from following the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you will be my genuine disciples. The hymn writer said, keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing. And Barnabas encouraged them in that direction. Keep on clinging to the Lord. Now, in verse 24, we have the best description of the character of Barnabas found anywhere. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Three things. He was a good man. He was a good and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. How would you like to be known at the end of your life? That you were a rich man, a brilliant man, a famous man, a talented man, an eloquent man, a popular man? It is written in Scripture for all to see that Barnabas was a good man. And second, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a spiritual man, not a carnal man. He was a spirit-filled man, controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was a man who walked in the Spirit and thus did not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And because he was filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit was evident in his life. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. Thirdly, he was a man who was full of faith. His life was characterized by faith. He walked by faith and not by sight. He believed God, that whatever God had promised, God was also faithful to fulfill. He depended on the Lord, not on his own strength or on his own resources. He was able to say, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He had strong and unwavering confidence in the promises and in the power of God. As believers, we would do quite well to focus on these three qualities: to be good, to be spirit-filled, to be full of faith. Can't do better than that. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, for many years, Saul had been in his hometown of Tarsus, but now Barnabas goes to fetch him. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. This was a Bible teaching assembly. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They had an amazing indoctrination program in this local church. Solid Bible teaching. And it was here that Christians were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians in this locality. And apparently it was the non-Christians that gave them this title. These people are like Christ. And they were so Christ-centered, they were called Christians. Now, here's something that might interest you. Think of the word Christian. Take away Christ from that word, and you're left with three letters, I-A-N, right? Without Christ, I-A-N. Without Christ, I am nothing. That's a good little way to remember the word Christian, isn't it? Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So a great famine was coming. The Jews in Jerusalem were already suffering. So the Antioch church leaders decided to send a generous gift to the believers in Jerusalem, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to deliver this gift. So here we have the first time Paul and Barnabas go forth as a team to bring relief to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And this is the whole beginning of these two men functioning as a team. Now, before continuing in the book of Acts, there's an interesting reference to Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2. Let's take a quick look there. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. This is interesting. Peter was to be blamed for how he acted. And Paul was the one condemning him. One apostle condemning another apostle. Keep in mind that Jewish people normally would not eat with Gentiles whom they considered to be unclean. In Acts chapter 10, God gave Peter a vision of all these unclean animals lowered down on a sheet, and he told Peter to eat them. And God taught Peter that what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. And God was teaching Peter to think differently about the Gentiles. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. So Peter ate with the Gentiles. These were saved Gentiles. But when certain Jews came, he withdrew from the Gentiles, did not eat with them because he feared the Jews and what they would think. Peter was being a hypocrite. He was acting one way when the Jews were present, acting another way when they were not present, because he did not want to offend these Jews. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Even Barnabas was wrongly led astray by Peter's poor example. And it's an amazing passage. Paul rebuking Peter, and he strongly blamed him for not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And unfortunately, even Barnabas was influenced in the wrong direction by Peter's actions. Let's go back to Acts, Acts 13. Acts 13. The first missionary journey. And remember verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And they sent them forth. Paul, now keep in mind, Paul did not choose Barnabas. It was God who chose Barnabas and Saul for this work. God chose these men to go forth. And off they went. And it was not an easy journey. They faced much opposition, much persecution. They were kicked out of towns and persecuted. And in Acts 14, they come to a city called Lystra. Let me begin in Acts 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Isn't that interesting? Paul and Barnabas were deified. They thought Barnabas was Jupiter. Jupiter was the Roman name of this god, and Zeus was the Greek name. And you all know who Zeus was. He was the king of the gods. They thought Paul must be Mercury. That's the Roman name. Hermes, the Greek name. We get our word hermeneutics from that name. It means he was the interpreter of the gods, the messenger of the gods, often pictured with wings on his feet. So Hermes, or Mercury, would bring the message of the gods down to men. Why did they think Paul was Mercury? Probably because Paul was the one doing most of the talking, the spokesman. And he was the chief speaker. Now Barnabas, he must have been an impressive man for them to think he was the king of the gods. And, of course, the main reason they thought these men were gods was because of this amazing miracle that God performed through them. But they had to correct this really quickly. Verse 13. chapter 14. Let's go to verse 15. And saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in, that are therein." We're men just like you. Don't worship us. We're not gods. We're faulty humans just like you. We're sinners like you. We're no different. We just want to tell you about a great God and a great Savior. I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That was their message. Well, they returned to Antioch, gave a full report, and that concluded the first missionary journey. We also learned that Barnabas took a firm stand against false doctrine. We learned this in Acts 15 when there's this great false doctrine that arose in the city of Antioch, right where Barnabas was ministering. And it was a doctrine that said you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. You cannot be saved unless you keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas strongly opposed that doctrine. That was not their teaching. They did not insist that Gentiles be circumcised, or that Gentiles become like Jews in order to be saved, or that they keep the law of Moses. That was not the gospel of the grace of God. In Acts 15, verse 36, excuse me. And some days after Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." So the purpose of the second missionary journey was to revisit the same cities where they went on their first journey. It ended up that God guided them to go to some new places, not just the places they had already visited. You see, we need to launch out for God, and then he can guide us and redirect us according to his will. Paul had a plan, but God was able to adjust that plan, which was fine with Paul. He only wanted God's will. Verse 37, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He wanted John Mark to join them on this second missionary journey. Verse 38, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them and went not with them to the work. Paul did not want to take John Mark because he had previously abandoned them on their first missionary journey. He was needed for that work that they were doing, but he departed from them and left them. Now let me give you a little background to this. Acts chapter 12, just back up a little bit, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. This is after they had brought that gift of relief to Jerusalem, when they had faithfully fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we learn that John Mark had returned with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. Acts 13 and verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, this is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He departed from them. We're not told why. We're actually told very little about this departure. But we're going to learn that Paul was not happy with this action at all. Paul strongly disapproved with what Mark had done. Let me give you another bit of important information. We won't turn there, but Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark, John Mark, was a close relative of Barnabas, probably a cousin. So keep that in mind. Back to chapter 15 and verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. A separation took place. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Here we have a strong disagreement. Barnabas wants to take him. Paul does not. And it says it was a sharp contention, a heated disagreement, a major disagreement, not a minor dispute, resulted in a separation. The great team of Paul and Barnabas, which had served the Lord so well, was now divided, and they went their separate ways. In verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Paul had a new co-worker, Silas. As we saw, Barnabas took Mark and went to his home country, the land of Cyprus. Paul's team was recommended by the brethren at Antioch unto the grace of God. It does not say that the team of Barnabas and Mark was recommended by the church. Now let's think this through. First of all, this was not a doctrinal disagreement. You might say it was a policy disagreement, a policy dispute. Did they pray about this matter? We're not told whether they prayed or not. So we have to be careful about arguing a point from silence. We do know, however, it's possible for even a great man of God to fail to consult God. We think of Joshua, who was fooled by the Gibeonites because he did not consult the Lord. But we really don't know whether they prayed about this matter or not. Paul's position was this: I will not endorse any missionary who is a proven failure. Mark had his chance to prove himself, but he let us down and deserted us. Barnabas' position was this: I am committed to the restoration of this missionary who has failed, especially since I know this man and I love this man. He's not only my companion, but he's my relative. And I want to give him a second chance. Did anything positive come out of this? Well, God works all things together for good, and now we have two missionary teams instead of just one. So thank the Lord for that. What do we make of all this? My teacher, Dr. Whitcomb, once discussed this passage at our Bible conference, and he suggested that there was a sense in which both men may have been right. Barnabas may have been right because Mark was eventually restored. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says in the last book he ever wrote, he says, Mark is profitable to me, John Mark. And he was profitable to God also. But did you know God used him to write the Gospel of Mark? Amen. Amazing. But on the other hand, Paul had good wisdom also because although Mark eventually was restored, it did not happen instantly. And you've got to give a man time to recover and become a vessel fit for the master's use. So sometimes after a failure, you need to wait a while. It was also suggested that both men could have been wrong. Perhaps Paul was too resentful against Mark, and perhaps Barnabas had been too eager to support his relative. Perhaps Paul was too hard on Mark, and perhaps Barnabas was too soft. We're not told a lot about this dispute, so we need to be careful about reaching dogmatic conclusions. I tend to think that Paul was more right than Barnabas because it's hard to find too many examples of where Paul was wrong. But we're just not told too many details about this separation. After this terrible split, we never read about Barnabas again in the book of Acts. He's never mentioned again. Now, what do we make of that? I think some make too much of it. And they conclude that Barnabas was wrong and he was put on the shelf and God had no more use for him. His ministry came to a complete and total end. We need to be careful in saying things like that. Remember, the last half of the book of Acts is all about the Apostle Paul. And if Barnabas was no longer with Paul, then we would not expect his name to be mentioned. And also, because a man's name is not mentioned does not in itself indicate he was not serving the Lord. I'll give you an example of that. In Acts 1, we have the names of the 12 apostles, if you include Matthias. After Acts 1, 9 of those 12 men are never mentioned in the book of Acts. Only 3 are mentioned, Peter, John, and James. The other 9 are never mentioned. But I'm sure we would agree that those apostles had a fruitful ministry for Christ, even though their work is not mentioned. Also, Paul mentions Barnabas later. We're not going to turn there, but once in 1 Corinthians 9, which is 5 years after this split, once in Colossians 4, which is about 13 years after this split, and in both places, there is no indication that he was at odds with Barnabas. Apparently, they both serve the Lord, but no longer together as a team. My friends, God used Mark even after he was a great failure. And I'd like to close by sharing a little devotional about this. God used a man who was a failure. Isn't it amazing that God can use you and me when you think of how imperfect we are and how defective we are as his instruments? On the back free table there is a track that some of you might be familiar with. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. It speaks of an old violin, which was not in very good condition at all, being sold at an auction. And the instrument was in such poor condition that people were not bidding very high. Maybe just a dollar or two or three was as high as the bids would go. But then the master violinist stepped forward. He dusted off that old instrument, tightened up the strings, and he played the most beautiful melody you've ever heard. After that, the violin sold for hundreds of dollars. Amazing. What made the difference? The instrument was the same, but it was the touch of the master's hand. Dear friends, we are very marred and imperfect, but God can use us. A great warrior was once painted with his hand resting on his face as if in contemplation, but the real purpose was to hide an ugly scar on his cheek. The German Emperor Wilhelm II was photographed and painted standing in such a position that his withered arm would not appear. FDR, Franklin Roosevelt, was crippled with polio and other physical problems and was paralyzed from the waist down. But those around him were very careful not to have the president photographed in his wheelchair. And when he did make public appearances, they had ways of making him look less crippled than he was. You see, we all try to some extent to disguise our imperfections, but nothing is hidden from our God. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And our sins and shortcomings and faults are clearly known to him. But I've got good news. God uses flawed people. God uses failures. He's the God of the unsuccessful, the God of the imperfect. He's the God of the flawed, the defective, and the damaged. Consider the following. Moses didn't want to speak to Pharaoh because he was not eloquent. He was slow and hesitant in his speech. Abraham lied about his wife. Jacob was a deceiver. John Mark was a deserter. David had an affair and tried to cover it up by having a good man killed. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of a servant girl and denied his Lord. Paul was a murderer and a blasphemer. Jonah ran away from God and was disobedient. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Elijah ran away. Martha was a worrier. Noah got drunk. Samson had all kinds of problems, especially with women. Joshua failed to consult the Lord. Solomon's list of failures is too lengthy to recite. And we could go on and on. Isn't it amazing that God uses people like this? Amazing. God's people are not an impressive lot, but Jesus is a very impressive Savior. And he is superb in who he is and in all that he does. We are so flawed that each one of us is unworthy to be called into the service of our Lord Jesus. But be of good cheer. There is no bruised reed whom Christ cannot restore and heal. Not one of his people has gone beyond his grace. Not one of us is useless. What do we need? Simply the touch of the master's hand. Is there anything more useless than the bone from a dead donkey? Now listen to this. Now I'm going to take a little liberty in the biblical account because Adam Schiff says it's okay to embellish. There was once an old exhausted donkey which just laid down. He just laid down and died. Along came the vultures, foxes, and carnivorous animals, picked off chunks of flesh from the dead beast and left it a skeleton scorching in the flaming sun. Let me ask you, how can God use that donkey? It's useless. Then along came Samson, gives us the answer. He needed a weapon with which to destroy God's enemies. He looked around and found that dried up jawbone of a dead donkey. And with that seemingly useless and worthless jawbone, he slew 1,000 Philistines. You and I are imperfect, frail, in many ways useless, sinful, very flawed. But God can use us. God doesn't go down to Perfect Street to choose his material. God can and does use the unusable. How can God use me? Let's start here. Lord, I present myself to you. My will, my time, my talents, my tongue, my property, my reputation, my entire being, to be and to do anything you require of me now. As I have given myself to you, I am no longer my own. But all that I have is the Lord's and belongs to you. I believe you will accept the offering I bring. I bring just me. I trust in you to work in me all the good pleasure of your will. I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to surrender what you claim, to suffer what you ordain, to do what you command, to wait on your will, to rest in you, to delight in you, to rejoice in you, to abide in your love. Lord, have thy own way. Thank you, Lord, that we can think about these things, how you can use us. It's so amazing. We're so unfit, and yet we have the touch of the Master's hand. So do that great work in and through us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.